Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. We've entered the second half of the book of Isaiah. First half looks ahead to the Assyrian invasion and the victory that God gave by defeating Assyria at the gates of Jerusalem. The second half of the book, really starting at chapter 38, it takes the standpoint of the nation after the Babylonian captivity. They're going into captivity, but much of this section has to do with God's victory over the Babylonians ultimately, even though they were taken captive. The nation was taken captive. I'll read just the first eight verses of chapter 40. And in fact, we won't even cover that much, but we're still in our overview of the entire second half. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry! And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for moving in the heart of Isaiah and delivering these wonderful messages, and we thank you for preserving them for us. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will guide our understanding, first that we might understand accurately, but then, Lord, that we would have obedient hearts, that we would yield ourselves to your direction as we meditate on the word that you have preserved for us. Guide us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. The last time we studied on this, a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out to you that the second half of Isaiah falls into three parts, and that each one has a distinctive refrain. So you can see that in chapter 48, verse 22, the prophet writes, There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And then you get almost the same thing at the end of 57, eight chapters later. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And then finally, at the very end of the book, the last two verses in Isaiah, communicates the same idea, although not quite in the same words. The men that have transgressed against me, the wicked, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So, if you want a theme for the second half of Isaiah, I think probably Isaiah wants us to get the point. You know, there is no peace to the wicked. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So these signals suggest that we really do have three sections to the book, and it's easy to remember. They're eight chapters each. So 40 through 48, and then 49 to 57, and 58 to 66. And whenever you have something laid out that way, the natural question is, what's the theme that Isaiah is trying to communicate in each of these sections? What's distinctive about it? I mentioned last time that it took a fair bit of meditation, but I think we can discern what's behind each of these. The trick is that all three themes are present in the first section. In the second section, one theme falls into the background and you're left with two. And in the third section, one theme continues to be in focus. That's not usually the way it works. Usually themes build up. Here, they come away. But the very first theme that we will see, and this is the emphasis of the first section, is a combat between the Lord, Jehovah, and the idols. And I looked at this with you last time. We saw how God over and over again says, I can predict the future. Can you? Bel, Nebo, idols of Babylon, let's have a contest. Let's have a bake-off, as they call it in industry. Let's have a shootout. Let's make some predictions here. I'm going to predict somebody named Cyrus is going to come and deliver my people. What prediction can you make? And all through these first eight chapters, God exalts in his ability to predict the future, which none of the pagan gods can do. So the point is, he is the one true God. And the reason he can predict the future is that he controls it. That's really the point that he's making here. The second theme, which we begin to see in the first section, but we also see it dominating in the second section, is this notion of someone called the servant of the Lord. This character, well, let's look some verses about him. We're in chapter 40. If you go over to chapter 41, you'll see the first reference to him. Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Verse 9, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. So who is God's servant according to 41, 8 and 9?
Israel.
Israel. We'll get there. But what? Well, this verse, 41, 8 and 9, it's Israel. It's Jacob. And this is the dominant theme throughout this section. 42, let's see here. 44:1. Yet now hear, Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, Jacob my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Throughout this first section, the emphasis is that the servant of the Lord is Israel. There is one exception, and that's the first... Yeah. Jeshurun is a name from Deuteronomy that's used of Israel.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. It comes out of the Song of Moses. I think it's in Deuteronomy 32. It's only two places I think it appears. If you go back to chapter 42, if I read these verses, you'll recognize them. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now this is God's servant, verse 1. But these verses in Matthew chapter 12 are quoted of our Savior. And that's the first glimpse we have of this mysterious overlap between Israel as God's servant and the Lord Jesus as God's servant. And of course, in the second section of the book, and here I have only to go to chapter 52, and you'll see where it comes into full focus. In the second section of the book, the servant poem begins at verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And then he continues. There should be no chapter break there. He continues to speak about the one who hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The one upon whom the Lord laid all of our iniquity. The servant of the Lord comes into full focus in this second section as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first section of the book, the unique theme is that God is superior to all the gods of the Gentiles. He can foretell the future. He controls history. He's the creator. They are just statues. And you'll remember that he mocks them not only for being unable to build foretell the future, he also mocks them for being the work of men's hands. He says they require people to carve them out of the wood. If they want to move, people have to carry them around. But Israel, I am your God. I carry you around. I made you. You didn't make me.
Hallelujah.
Praise God. That's a fantastic. This is the unique, all-powerful God. Here, the second theme, introduced in the first section, but now coming to full flower in the second, is this one called the servant of the Lord. And there's this twofold view. On the one hand, the nation is God's servant. He formed them to serve him, but they failed. And you'll see that failure in some of these servant songs. We'll see how they failed. But out of Israel comes one in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law, the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who accomplishes God's redemptive purpose for us. And that's what we have in the second section. This contrast, I think I put it between the servant's suffering and the servant's coming glory. Now, the third theme, which runs right on through all three sections, is what I've called the moral imperative, or sinful versus faithful Israel. Here we see a contrast between the hypocrites, the depraved, the rebellious people on the one side, and those who are mourning. They're faithful, they're persecuted on the other. As Delitzsch says, the third part sets forth the indispensable conditions of participation in the future glory. So this section says there is a moral imperative. There is this God who has created all things, who is the only God. There's no other God. He has given his law. And here's the moral imperative. You can either obey him or disobey him, and it's going to make a difference. In fact, there are really four themes that run throughout this fourth section. The first is sin. The second is repentance. The third is God delivering his people from their enemies. And then the fourth is the glory that is promised. And again, these themes are found throughout the book. But if you turn to chapter 59, or throughout the second section, if you turn to chapter 59, I think I can show you just a little glimpse of them. He starts off by talking about sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. And so on and so forth. All the way down through verse 8, he's condemning them for their sin. The way of peace they know not, there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. This third theme is closely tied to that summary refrain, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But then in verse 9, notice that the pronoun changes. Israel is described with a third person plural pronoun in these verses 5 through 8. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Verse 8, the way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. But look at verse 9. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. Now, what's the significance of the shift from they in verse 8 to us in verse 9? When God says, they've done this, they've done this, they've done this, that's condemnation. When the prophet says, we've done this, we've done this, we've done this, what's that? That's repentance. That's repentance. You see, starting in verse 9, the prophet has heard the condemnation of the first 8 verses, and he says, Father, you're right. What you say is true. I'm not going to try to make excuses. We saw this last night with that dear fellow up on the diag trying so hard to make excuses for what he did during the Vietnam War, carrying a huge burden of guilt for that. And all he wanted to do was get people to say you didn't do anything wrong. But you'll never get to peace with God that way. Peace with God comes by falling on our faces and saying, Lord, you're absolutely right. I have broken your law. Here is repentance. Then in verse 15, the middle of the verse, the Lord saw it. It displeased him that there was no judgment. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him and his righteousness it sustained him. So we have the condemnation of sin. We have repentance. Now we have the Lord appearing as the deliverer. He's not called the servant in this section. That's why I make the servant thing stop at the end of chapter 57. But clearly he is bringing deliverance to his people, and you'll see this throughout this section. Verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Here is Isaiah's prophecy of the new covenant. And that covenant centers here, as well as in Jeremiah and Isaiah, around the Holy Spirit. And God places his spirit within his people. That is the distinctive mark of the new covenant. That's what sets us apart from people under the old covenant. And here is that promise. Well, if we have sin, repentance, and God's deliverer, then there's the glory, which is the fourth repeated theme in this section, and that's the subject of chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And so on through the whole chapter. I won't read it now. We will, in the months and probably years to come, consider in more detail each of these passages. But these four themes that I've showed you in chapters 59 and 60 repeat throughout this final section, throughout chapters 58 to 66. We'll see them over and over again. This is the dominant theme of this section. Now, I've been going through this because I think it's important for you to understand the broad sweep of the passage before we dive into it in detail. Think of how these different pieces fit together. We've got this repeated refrain, and then we have these three major themes. The first theme establishes God's uniqueness and his sovereign power. All the other gods are the work of men's hands. They can't predict the future. They can't control history. Our God is the creator. He has created us. He controls history. He can tell you whatever you want to know about the future, if he chooses to do so. He's under no compulsion to do so, because he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So if he doesn't want to tell you, he won't. Tough. It doesn't take any nonsense from anybody. He's arrogant. In fact, in Hebrew, he calls himself arrogant. He does what he pleases. He doesn't care about the opinion polls. He doesn't care what we think. He is the all-sovereign God. This is a vision we've lost in 20th century America. We've lost sight of this terrifying, absolute, arbitrary God who has made us and holds us in the palm of his hands and could squish us out in an instant. The only reason he doesn't is that it doesn't please him to do so right at this moment. That's the theme of the first section of Isaiah. The third theme, let's jump to that one right now, tells us that this God holds us accountable. He's given us a law, and he holds us accountable. And so there's this contrast between sinful and faithful Israel. And that is, in fact, the theme of the refrain as well. Notice how the refrain repeated after each section says essentially that same thing. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The people that have sinned against me, their worm will not die, their fire will never be quenched. So that third theme dominates the whole section, and that's what's popping up in this repeated refrain as we go along. What does the second section tell us? It tells us that this gap between an all-powerful sovereign God, that's the first section, and his sinful people who've broken his law and fall under his judgment, that's the third section, is a bridge between that. It's his servant. And this servant is one with his people. The servant is called Israel, and yet clearly it goes beyond Israel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this, as Paul puts it in Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. As Job said, I want that daysman to lay his hand upon God and his hand upon me. And that's what the servant of God is. He is Israel. He's man. He's human. Made after the flesh. Born of a woman. But he's also the Son of God. Something that we saw earlier in Isaiah. Not so prominent in these chapters, but earlier in Isaiah we saw this very clearly, that the one who is sent by God is also himself God. We will get a glimpse of that in the second half. And you know, when I read this, I was thrilled, because this is the message that we've been proclaiming up at the plaza, isn't it? We've been telling people that there is a God, that their disbelief in him won't make him go away, that this God holds them accountable for the law that he's given. If they break that law, they are doomed to his judgment. There's nothing they can do about it, but he has sent a Redeemer. That's Jesus Christ. And there it is right there. That's Isaiah's second half. That's Isaiah's gospel. One of my Bible teachers used to like to have us, in studying a passage, say, okay, give me one sentence that summarizes the whole passage. Whether the passage you're studying is a single verse, whether it's a chapter, whether it's a whole book. To be sure you put it together in your head, can you summarize the whole thing in a single sentence? So here's my attempt for second half of Isaiah. the promised servant of the Lord, that's chapters 49 to 57, delivers his sinful people from the judgment that they face, that's 58 to 66, from the sovereign God of creation and history, that's chapters 40 through 48. The promised servant of the Lord delivers his sinful people from the judgment that they face at the hands of the sovereign God of creation and history. Now that's my current understanding of Isaiah 40 through 66. I reserve the right to modify it as we go along because I have never worked through these verses in great detail. But that's the roadmap we'll start with, and we'll see how the Lord directs us as we move. So now let's move into chapter 40 and try to look at the first two verses here. This section is a preface not only to the first eight chapters, the first of these three sections. It's really, in a way, a preface to the entire second half. It has two parts. These 12, the first 11 verses, I only read the first eight, but the first 11 verses really have two parts here. There are two commands to messengers. So in verse 1, the command goes forth to some unidentified group of people. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now go down to verse 9. There's another command of the messenger. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. In the first case, the messenger is not identified, but the audience is Jerusalem. In the second, Jerusalem is now the messenger, so presumably Jerusalem has now heard the message from the first set of messengers, and she is to pass on the good news to the cities of Judah. Behold your God. The message itself, that's going to be verses 4 through 8, and then verses 10 through 11. Those messages overlap in part, but they are distinct in part. And we don't have time to consider those this week, but Lord willing, next week I'll show you how those messages align with each other, what's repeated in them, but also what's distinctive between them. A very, very striking message. But today I just want to look with you at this first charge to the heavenly, to the messengers. And Isaiah doesn't tell us who the messenger is. You'll notice in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And in verse 6, the voice said, cry. In Hebrew, those are a little bit more forcefully stated. Verse 3 is a voice crying. It's not a sentence. A voice crying. It's as though Isaiah hears this command, comfort ye my people. And he says, oh, listen, a voice crying. And then a few verses later, in verse 6, oh, listen, a voice saying. So God has sent out this command, comfort ye my people. Doesn't designate a messenger, says comfort ye my people, and voices happen. Voices start talking. I love this about our God. He says, I think some light would be nice right about here. And what happens? Boom. The lights come on. He says, let there be a firmament. And boom. There's a firmament. He says, I want a message to go forth. And all of a sudden, you start hearing voices popping out of nowhere. God's word is so true that if he states something and reality doesn't conform to it, reality changes. That's what it means for our God to be the creator. When he speaks, the world conforms to what he says. Now, we seeking to be godly, we can't do that. But that is an example for our speech. It's why our speech must be true. Our speech is to be aligned with reality. We don't have the power, the godly power of changing reality to fit our speech. We have the responsibility of making sure our speech matches what's real and not speaking deceptively. So what we see here is, though, I think another instance of God's creative power. Comfort ye my people. Who? Who can comfort Israel? Israel now pictured as languishing in their Babylonian captivity. Who is there to speak comfort to them? Listen, a voice crying. Listen, a voice saying. Voices popping out, bringing comfort. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, this voice, one of these voices anyway, becomes embodied. The New Testament and all four Gospels makes it clear that this is a prophecy of the ministry of John the Baptist. All four Gospels present him as this voice that is crying and bringing the message. But from Isaiah's perspective right here, Isaiah doesn't know that. All Isaiah knows is that God has commanded a message of comfort to go out, and suddenly he hears two or three voices popping out of the woodwork. The voice crying, the voice saying. And I'll suggest as we get into that message next week that the second voice is actually prompting the first voice to continue its message. So the first voice speaks and then it stops, and the second voice in verse 6 says, keep on going, cry, you're not done yet. And he, the first voice, said, what shall I cry? And then we have the continuation of the message, which is also part of John the Baptist's testimony. We'll get into that next week. I want to look now at these three things in verse 2. Her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There are two things for us to understand in these clauses. The first is the meaning of the individual clauses. And the second thing is the role of the conjunction that is, in our version, translated twice by the English word that and once by the English word for. You see that in your version? That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double. In fact, it's the same Hebrew conjunction, ki, which functions a lot like hoti in Greek. It can mean either that or for. It probably doesn't change in the middle of the paragraph. So we'll talk about that. But first, let's look at these three statements in themselves. These three things that are involved with this message of comfort that God has given. The first is, her warfare is accomplished. The period of time that she is to be trodden down by the nations has come to an end. Reminds me of our Savior's words in the Olivet Discourse when he said, Jerusalem will be trodden down of all nations, trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Gentiles, of course, are the nations. She has been under oppression by the nations. I don't think we are yet at the point that Isaiah is hearing about here. God anticipates a day when Israel's warfare is accomplished, it's finished, people are done beating up on the nation Israel. Not here yet. Hasn't ever been here. That prophecy has never been fulfilled. But Isaiah hears a report that Israel's warfare will be accomplished. Second, her iniquity is pardoned. Why did she suffer? Why does she suffer now? Why is Israel so downtrodden? It's because of her sin. She was God's chosen people. And when God chooses you as his people, don't mess up, folks. This applies to us as believers as well. Unbelievers get away with all sorts of nonsense. They can live just as they please. And you look at them and you'll say, well, why does God tolerate all this? You step out of line one little bit, and if you are truly the child of God, you're going to get a spanking. That's my experience. He will not tolerate sin in his people. Israel has experienced warfare down through the years because God chose them for his people, and they disobeyed. They broke his law. So she's been chastised these many years, but he says, second, her iniquity is pardoned. And then finally, she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now that expression is susceptible of two possible interpretations, two different ways you can understand that. She's received of the Lord double for all her sins. And you'll find other verses in Scripture that you could quote on either side of this. On the one hand, there are some verses that suggest that this may mean I have given her... Oh, Ron, did you want to venture a suggestion as to what it means? I thought I saw your hand go up.
No,
you
didn't.
No, okay. Anybody else want to suggest two possible ways you could interpret this? What might this mean? She has received double for all her sins.
I mean, it sounds to me like he doubled the punishment.
Gave her twice as much as she should have gotten. And in fact, that's a biblical usage. In Jeremiah 16:18, first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. And in Revelation 18, speaking of Babylon, reward her even as she rewarded you. double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. So there is a biblical usage that's...
So would that be double compared to what it would have been if they hadn't been his people? Like what
Babylon's not his people. I think it's a way of saying abundant. Abundant. Some have even suggested that giving double punishment is in the sense of here's your sin, and I'm going to give punishment that's the equal to it. So there's two. There's the sin and the punishment. It's the match. So that now I have the punishment corresponding to the sin. Some have even said it means fully equal. But the point is, it could be referring to the magnitude of the punishment that is coming upon the nation. Good. That's one reason. So who can think of another possible interpretation?
The other one might be God's grace.
God's grace. Okay. He might be giving you twice the benefit. What happened to Job after his time of trial was over? And of course, that wasn't punishment for sin. But what did Job get after his punishment, his suffering? Twice as much of everything, right? Twice as many cows, twice as many camels. Only the same number of children. Why didn't he get twice as many children? The others are still in heaven. Yeah. They're still, even if he killed off, they're still in heaven. But that also proves that camels and cows don't go to heaven. Because he had to give them twice as many. Okay. Other verses with that notion. Isaiah 61 verse 7. For your shame, you shall have double. For confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. And Zechariah 9:12. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. So, double punishment or double blessing? How do we decide between them? I think we can decide. I prefer the second interpretation for the following three reasons. First of all, the only instances I could find of double punishment were in Jeremiah and Revelation. Revelation is part of the New Testament. So that's clearly after Isaiah. What's the relationship in time between Isaiah and Jeremiah? Which comes first? Got to know this. This is Isaiah's first, right? What's the date for Isaiah? Roughly. Within 100 years. 700. What's the date for Jeremiah? Roughly 100 years. Yeah, 586, 600. So Babylonian captivity. This is very, very important, people. Scripture builds on earlier scripture. You've got to know the order in which the books were written. It's very critical for resolving questions like this. So all the references to a double punishment are later than Isaiah. But Isaiah himself, in chapter 61, verse 7, uses the image of a double blessing. And that's, so there's two important reasons, I think. Isaiah is, we're going to have to explain Jeremiah when we get to it. How does Jeremiah go from double blessing to double punishment? But we're not doing Jeremiah this week. That'll be next week, next year, next decade, Lord willing. But in Isaiah doesn't have any antecedent to draw from for double cursing. He does himself talk about double blessing. And if Job, whose date is ambiguous, but it's usually thought to be very old, patriarchal in time. Job is probably part of the literature that Isaiah knows. And there's this beautiful picture of Job being given a double replacement for all that he has suffered at the end of the book, with the exception of the kids, of whom he's already got those in heaven. So I think Isaiah, I would prefer to understand this of the double blessing. There's a third point here as well. When he says her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, he is talking about blessings that God is bringing on her, a reversal of fortunes, a change in her fortunes. And if we interpret this as a double blessing, then again, it's a change in her fortunes. She was under punishment, but now she's receiving grace, she's receiving blessing. I mentioned to you that when it says her warfare is accomplished, that hasn't happened yet. But in fact, in our version, it states it as an accomplished fact. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand the double blessing for all her sins. All these are spoken of as being in the past tense, and yet they haven't occurred yet. This is an example, I think we've talked about this before, of a particular usage in Hebrew of the past tense to represent a prophecy of the future. The technical term for it is the prophetic perfect. Or the prophetic past. You're going to see it a lot. Let's see it, chapter 53, right? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That wasn't to happen for 700 years yet. But it is so certain in the eyes of the prophet that he describes it as being in the past. So we have this future time that Isaiah is looking forward to when Israel's trials are over and God is comforting his people. Now I want to think a little bit about this conjunction here. I mentioned to you that the words that and for are the same word. The particle ki functions like hoti. And so hoti, Josh, what are the two uses of hoti?
Well, that since or because.
Yeah. it's either because of that. So when you use it that, it's like indirect discourse.
Right.
He told me that he had taken my car. He said to me, I took your car. He told me because he had taken my car. He took my car, and that was the reason for him saying something to me. I don't know what he said, but the reason was that he took my car. And that's ambiguous. You can't tell from the particle itself. The parallelism in Hebrew suggests that we should understand it the same way in all three places. Very, very strange in poetic parallelism if he were to change horses in midstream. But which way should we understand it? Well, the Lord's command in verses 1 and 2 is followed by the voices. The Lord says, comfort ye my people. And bang, a voice pops up crying and a voice pops up saying. Well, you read what the voices say, and the voices don't say, her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, she has received double blessing. That's not what they say. So I think in the immediate context, we should understand this as giving the reason. Comfort ye my people. The time of comfort has come. Why? Because her warfare is accomplished, because her iniquity is pardoned, because she has received of the Lord's hand double grace, double blessing. But Isaiah is a poet, and he may be playing with the ambiguity in these verses. For well over 100 years, it has been suggested that these three statements may, in fact, be intended as summaries of the three major sections of the second half of the book. We know there are three sections, right? Because of that refrain that we looked at before. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And because of the distinctive themes there. And this is how they have been laid out. So if we think about the first one, 40 through 48, the Lord versus the idols of Babylon. Israel languishing in Babylon, surrounded by pagan gods, and according to the rule of the day, when two nations fought and they had different gods, the winning nation's gods were thought to have defeated the gods of the nation that was defeated. So all of the standard thinking of the day was because Israel has been defeated by Babylon, therefore Jehovah is inferior to Bel and Nebo, and he's been beaten down. But what's the argument of the first section? It's that the Lord is superior to Bel and Nebo and Marduk and all the rest of them. Because the Lord is the creator, he is not created. And because he controls history, he's not subject to history. Israel, your warfare is over. Your God, who has allowed you to be sent into captivity, is now asserting his control, and you are victorious. You will emerge victorious. The second theme, her iniquity is pardoned. Well, that's not hard for me to line up at all with the second section, because what was the dominant theme of the second section? It was the servant of the Lord. His suffering, and his glory. Her iniquity is pardoned because the servant of the Lord will come to bear her sin, to bear that burden, and to offer forgiveness. And finally, she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Well, in 58 to 66, we saw there is a systematic accusation of Israel for her sin, calling out her shortcoming. But we also see her repenting, and we see the beautiful prophecies of the future glory. Arise, shine, for thy light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. All the nations come bringing their tribute to her. And now she is in a place of honor and glory. All the nations bowing down before her. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She's sinful. She broke God's law. But the day is coming when he will bring double blessing upon her. I think this is a very credible hypothesis, that in addition to giving the reason for the voices, verses 1 through 8, these three clauses are also giving us a summary of the rest of the book, the three major sections that we have surveyed together. So, I know that's rather technical and rather detailed. But again, what's the theme of this? The dominant theme here is that this suffering but victorious servant of the Lord has redeemed us from the punishment that we deserve from the hand of the sovereign God of history and creation. This is the bedrock on which our faith rests. These last chapters of Isaiah are wholly, thoroughly New Testament in their understanding of the gospel that we confront. Matthew.
Does that give a double meaning to receive double for all?
Well, you know, I'm wondering about that, because that third section does have both those themes in there. It has, I'm going to punish you for your sin, but also I'm going to restore you. So, again, he may be playing with that double. And again, the prophets are poets. The prophets are poets. They speak poetically, and that would be very in keeping with that, for that to work out. Well, let's pray and thank God, shall we, for this wonderful survey of his dealings with us. Holy Father, how amazing it is that we, your creatures, who from the womb have gone astray and spoken lies from our mother's belly, who have rebelled against you, and spurned the grace you give us day by day in food and clothing and shelter, how amazing it is that we can come before you and call you our Father. We thank you, Father, for reminding us, first of all, today that you are the sovereign, all-powerful God of creation and history, that there is none other that can compare with you in any way. And, Father, by your grace, you have showed us how sinful we were, how far we had departed from you, and how your judgment was truly upon us and justly upon us. We glorify you today for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for providing us such a Savior as this, one who could be one with his people, the Son of Man, and at the same time, Father, the one you declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. We thank you that he has borne our sins and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Thank you, Father, for revealing that to us, for giving us grace to receive that wonderful forgiveness, and for making us part of your family. We offer you our thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. In thinking of a song with which to close, my mind was drawn to that lovely him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Think about this servant of the Lord who redeems us from our sin and reconciles us to our all-sovereign God.